If you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to the book of John, John chapter 19, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, looking, first of all, at the 17th verse. We'll start at the 17th verse. We have, really since the beginning of the fall, been in a series where we have been walking through the book of John, and we have gone through each chapter and realizing that what John has done has painted a portrait of Jesus. And he's done it through words. He's done it through literary style. And as you follow through his life, each chapter, you can discover a characteristic of Jesus, or you can discover a great work that he did. And there's something about him. And so each chapter, you learn a little bit more about him. And then when you come to the end, after 21 chapters, you put it all together, you get this incredible portrait of who Christ is. In chapter 1, we started this long time ago, back in chapter 1, we started out seeing him as the Son of God. And in chapter 2, we saw that he is a miracle worker. And in chapter 3, as he stood there before Nicodemus, he was the divine teacher. And in chapter 4, we see that he is that soul winner, as he got with the woman in the well and shared with her. And in chapter 5, we see him as the great physician. And in chapter 6, we see where he's the bread of life. And in chapter 7, he is the water of life. He's living water. And in chapter 8, he's the defender of the weak. And in chapter 9, he's the light of the world. And in chapter 10, we see that he is the good shepherd. And in chapter 11, it says he's the resurrection and the life. And in chapter 12, he is the king. In chapter 13, we see that he is a servant. And then we come to chapter 14, where he provides comfort for his disciples who see him as the comforter. And in chapter 15, we see that he's the true vine. And then in chapter 16, we see that he's the one who is the giver of the Holy Spirit. And then as he began to make his way towards the cross, we see in chapter 17 that he's the intercessor, as he was praying for them and he prays for us. And then you get to chapter 18, where he was obedient unto death. To where when they came to arrest him, he stepped up and was obedient even unto death. And that brings us all the way to chapter 19, to where he is the uplifted Savior. And to where we come to the cross. Now, at the end of chapter 18, through the first part of chapter 19, it's the trial of him before Pilate. And as you read it closely, you realize that Pilate really didn't want to condemn him to death. He took him out and he flogged him, and that word flog, we can look at that and forget the amazing pain involved in that. And if you saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ, it probably visually put it in a way that you'll never forget. But that tried to capture some of what it was, of where 39 licks that he got across his back and with a lictor that was hitting him with this cord that had pieces of bone in it and would just rip the flesh out. And just think, 39 times. And as he beat him, and he just looked like a bloody mess, and he stood him before the people. And what Pilate was hoping is that as he stood him before the people, that would be enough. But that wasn't enough. Because they said, here is your king. And they said, oh, we have no king but Caesar. And he said, well, what should I do with him? They say, crucify him. We want you to crucify him. And so finally, he gave in to the crowd and he said, okay, here he is. We'll crucify him on there. Now, the religious leaders, you know, it's interesting. You keep saying, well, why did they push for crucifixion? Well, the religious leaders of that day that wanted Jesus out, they knew that there was widespread sympathy for him. And so they had to be very careful in what they did. And so what they chose was to encourage the Romans to crucify Jesus, to hang him on a tree. Because in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 23, it says that anyone that hangs on a tree is cursed. And so if these people saw their Messiah hanging on a tree, done to him by the Roman government, they would look at that and say, that just doesn't fit. That's like an oxymoron, a crucified Messiah. That is unlikely. Because the Messiah that they were looking for was the one that was going to come in on a white horse and take out the Romans and free up Israel. And so a crucified Messiah, this would make no sense. So they felt that if he could be crucified, that would pretty well quell anyone's concern about maybe this was the Messiah. So that's what they did. They pushed for that. And he was crucified. In the message today, the title is Uplifted Savior. And I want to take this, the remainder of this chapter, or this section of chapter, verse 17 through 30, and let's just look at the uplifted part, and then at the end, let's look at the Savior part. So if you've got your Bibles, let's just read through this and walk through it. Starting in verse 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. He carried his cross. Well, most likely what it meant was he carried the cross beam. Naturally, with the cross, you have got a vertical and a horizontal. Most commentators, scholars, believe that the vertical part of it was there at the place of the crucifixion. And what they would do is they would have the convicted criminal to be able to carry his crossbeam, and many times across his shoulders like this, and would carry it and carry the distance up to the hill. Part of the reason for that was as they carried it through the town, it was like a big neon sign that says, I'm a criminal, I'm convicted. And if you ever saw someone carrying a cross through town or crossbeam, it was not like, hey, they got a building project going on. It was, this is a criminal. And that criminal is getting ready to go to its execution. And so he carried this crossbeam. And it says he carried it up to the place to where he was to be crucified, which was Golgotha. And in verse 18, it says, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between him. That's where they crucified him. That's where they laid him down, and they nailed his hands, and most likely nails right through the wrist, as they would nail him to that crossbeam, and then many times would take a rope to also anchor that. And as they did that, then they would take that cross and they would drop it into the hole, and they would be hanging there. And it said that he was crucified with two other people. If you look at the other Gospels, you see that there were two other thieves. And so there were two thieves that were convicted, and they had one on Jesus' right hand and one on his left hand, and they put Jesus right there in the middle. And then in verse 19, it says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, it was customary during that day to write a placard above their head to detail what their crime was. So it'd be murderer or steal or a thief or whatever. And so Pilate did that. He wrote a placard and he put it on above the cross to where Jesus was crucified. And it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now Pilate, this was a calculated insult to those religious leaders, because he didn't see Jesus as being any big threat and some mild-mannered king. He didn't see that. So he was messing with him, and he put on there King of the Jews. But then in verse 20, it says, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So they would take this sign, and first of all, the crucifixion took place outside the walls of the city. So you go outside the walls of the city around a busy street that would, as people would pass by. And then they put it in three different languages. He said they put it in Aramaic, which was the language that the people spoke in Palestine at that time. They put it in Latin. That's what the Romans spoke. And then it says they also put it in Greek. And that was the commerce language in the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean area. So if you were traveling through town, you spoke either Aramaic, Latin, or Greek. And as you went by, you would read the sign, and it says, King of the Jews. And they would do that as a warning, because they would have a body that was mutilated, beaten, and was crucified hanging on a tree. And as you would be traveling through, you'd read that sign, and you'd look to your companion and say, I don't want that to happen to me. And whatever that person did, I don't want to do that. And so it was there as a warning to everyone else. Well, in verse 21, it says, so the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Can I get you to rewrite your sign? You know, he really was not the king of the Jews. It's what he said that he was. And we want to make that very clear. Pilate, he'd had enough. Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." He says, "You know, I've given in enough. You guys have been pushing me. You've been pushing me. I didn't want to crucify him anyway, but you pushed me. I gave you into that. Now, I'm not going to change my sign. I'm going to keep my sign the way it is. And I hope it irritates you, because I hope it does." Okay? And that's where he left it with them. Well, then it says that when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. Right? So there were four soldiers there by the cross that were responsible for nailing him to the cross, getting the cross, setting it back up. And what they would do during that day is they would take the clothes of the people that they crucified. They take all the clothes, and most of them were crucified naked, and just let them, and just to multiply the shame. And then they would divide the clothes up. So they divided it up. And when you say there's four parts, there could be his sandals, his headdress. Most likely there's a sash that they would wear that had pockets with it. And then there was an outer cloak. And so they just divided it among the four guys. But then there was a tunic. And that is like an inner garment. And so, you know, you got your outer garment. It's an inner garment. It's long. It's one piece. It's seamless. So if they tore it, it would just tear the thing up and it would be useless. So it says, "But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it,'" throw dice, "to see whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" And so the soldiers did these things. Now, there was a passage of scripture in the Old Testament found in the book of Psalms, Psalms 22:18. And in that psalm, it was a psalm that talks about crucifixion. It's an unbelievable picture of it. And it was written even before crucifixion had even been, I hate to say invented, but had even started. And it gives an account as to what a person would go through. And so it's like a messianic psalm. And in that, it says that they cast lots for my clothes. And it's got here, "They divided, and for my clothing they cast lots," and did exactly what was said in the psalm hundreds of years before that. And so then Jesus looks down onto his family. And in verse 25 it says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," that's John who's writing this, "he said, standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Uplifted Savior. The crucifixion is taking place. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He is uplifted. Now, I want you to take your Bibles. I want you to turn back a few chapters to chapter 12. Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, looking at the 31st verse. Jesus in John 12 predicted his means of execution. It says here in chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He did this to show them what type of death that he was going to die. He says, "If I am lifted up from the earth," every time you look in the book of John to where it talks about being lifted up, it talks about his death. "I am going to be lifted up." And so you see, when he's crucified, and then all of a sudden they're laid down, he is lifted up on the cross, and he says that whenever I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, being lifted up from the earth. That same word, lifted up, when it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, is a word that means to exalt, to exalt. So to me, it's a neat double meaning here. When I am lifted up, talking about his death, when I am lifted up on the cross, I will be exalted. and that God will exalt me. You say, really, Danny? Yeah. If you, I want you to keep a finger there. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 5. If you look in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles are preaching and teaching and talking about who Jesus is and what happened and what the impact of that is, if you look in chapter 5 and you get to verse 30, in Acts 5:30, it says this: "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree," right? "And God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." See, God exalted him. And so when he says that I will be lifted up, when I'll be lifted up, then he was lifted up, show what type of death he was going to die, but at the same time, he was going to be exalted. Well, it's interesting because if you go back to John 12, he says, "I will be lifted up from the earth." That word literally means out from the earth. And so, again, you've got a meaning of I'm being lifted up from the earth, but even if you take the part of out from the earth, that's a great picture of what's going to happen in the resurrection, because he will be coming out from the earth. He will begin to be resurrected. And he says, "I will draw all men to myself. When I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself." Now, at that moment, when Jesus was there in Golgotha and they lifted him up, he says, "I'll draw all men to myself." By saying all men, it means people of every background. There's no discrimination. Doesn't matter what social class, doesn't matter what race, what creed. It says all men will be drawn to me. And isn't it interesting that in those 6 hours as Jesus hung on the cross, paying the penalty for all of our sins, two people made some life-changing decisions. There was a thief on one side. A thief, a Jew, a criminal. And he looked at Jesus and he said, "Listen, I know we've done something wrong. I know that you've not done anything wrong." And then he said, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. I will draw all men." And then in that same Luke's account, when the very end, when Jesus dies, breathes his last breath, the centurion is quoted. And the centurion said, "This man," first of all, it says, the centurion praised God and said, "This man was truly a righteous man." Truly a righteous man. I will draw all men, a Jewish criminal on one hand, a respected centurion in the Roman army on the other hand. You can't get much different than that. And right there at the cross, already, I will draw all men to me. The uplifted, he is uplifted. And we think about the cross. We think about Christ being lifted up on that cross, and that he will be exalted, and he will draw all men to himself. But then, he's also the Savior, uplifted Savior. If you look in verse 28, go back to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, verses 28 through 30, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." He said, "It is finished." Many believe that his throat was parched. He's wanting to get those last words out. He took that sour wine, and once he did, he made the statement, "It is finished." 2 years ago, we did a sermon series about the last words, the seven last words of Christ. And we talked about that word, tetelestai. That's what it is. It is finished. It's one word. It's a Greek word, tetelestai. And tetelestai, what it means to bring to a close, to perform the last act which completes a process. It means to accomplish. So just look at that definition. To bring to a close, it is finished. To perform the very last act which completes a process. And then it also means to accomplish. It is finished. I have accomplished the task. It was used by various people in walks of life during that day. When a servant would report to his master said, "This is what I want you to do." Once the servant finished, he would come to him and say, "Tetelestai, it's finished. I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do." when a priest would examine an animal for sacrifice, he would look to make sure that no bones were broken and that everything was fine with the animal. And when it was like he would say over the animal, "Tetelestai, it's complete. The process is complete. It's accomplished. It's the perfect sacrifice. Let's go." But it was also used when an artist completed a picture or a writer completed a manuscript. It would be "Tetelestai, it is finished." When I was working on my doctorate to try to be as spiritual as I could, when I finished the last copy to turn it into the last person to where it was all done, I said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And it was a great feeling to say, "It's accomplished, it's done, it's over, it's finished." When Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished," what did he mean by that? What did he mean when he says, "It is finished"? Well, there's at least two things that we want to look at today. First of all, is that he had fulfilled God's purpose. He had fulfilled God's purpose. You know, over and over, his desire was to fulfill God's purpose. And as he got to the end, there at the cross, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." All scripture that was due to be accomplished in his death had now been accomplished. The entire purpose for which the Father had sent the Son into the world was now accomplished. Jesus didn't say, "I am finished." Jesus says what? "It is finished." It's not a cry of desolation. "At last, it's over." It's not that. It's a triumphant cry of victory when he said, "It is finished." It's accomplished. Think about that. When you finish something, when you complete, when you fulfill some purpose, and it's like you crossing the finish line, it is finished. It's done. It's a sense of triumph there. It's a sense of victory. And you're looking there on the cross, and for 6 hours, he's been hanging between heaven and earth, just a bloody mass, and just completely been dishonored by everyone around him. His people have jeered him and spit on him and slapped him and have continued the jeers for those hours. And yet in the midst of that, when everything looked like it was a defeat, Jesus, in strong, victorious words, said, "It is finished." It's a shout of victory. He accomplished the work that he came to do. Well, what was finished? What was the things that were finished? Think about this. On the cross, at the end of those 6 hours, this is what was finished. Number one, God's plan concerning Jesus' death was now finished. God's plan concerning Jesus' death was now finished. He'd known it from the moment he was on earth and all the way through. He knew that his goal was to die. And God's plan for his death was now finished. Number two, the ceremonial law of sacrifice was finished. You know, people always ask, why don't we still do sacrifices like they did in the Old Testament? The ceremonial law of sacrifice was finished. Because you see, what would happen is they understood that their sins separated them from God. And in the Old Testament, God set up a sacrificial system. And he said, you take an animal, and as you take that animal, you sacrifice that animal. And what you do is you claim the promises of God, and you ask for forgiveness of your sins, you take the life of that animal, and the blood that's shed from that animal is the blood that covers your sins. And once you've done that, you claim those promises of God that God will forgive you, and God will forgive you, and the payment has been made for your sins. The only problem is we keep on sinning. And so we keep on sinning means we need to keep on doing these sacrifices. But now Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the perfect lamb. And as he went to the cross, he took all the penalty for us, all the curse for us, and died for us. And so once that took place, we don't need to do any more sacrifices because the ultimate sacrifice has already been paid. Number three, the prophecies of the Old Testament were now fulfilled. You know, it's amazing that people have looked and said in Jesus' life and death, there are close to 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, and that as he fulfilled them throughout his life, he then completed it and fulfilled them in his death. The prophecies of the Old Testament were now fulfilled. Number four, his suffering was finished. It is finished. All the suffering of all the sin upon him, it is finished. And last of all, the work of man's redemption and salvation was now completed. The work of man's redemption and salvation, it was now completed. It is finished. This is what I was sent here for. This is the moment, and it is finished. R.G. Lee, a great pastor. I remember growing up, they'd say, this is a great pastor of yesteryear. And I always wanted to use that phrase. R.G. Lee, one of the great Baptist pastors just in our history. Listen to how he describes this word, tetelestai. He says, the greatest word ever uttered in the greatest moment in time by the greatest person who ever lived on earth, announcing the greatest fact to the greatest number of people, bringing the greatest blessing to the greatest multitude in earth and heaven. It is finished. Declared the greatest single triumph in the history of the human race. The sin of man is put away by the sacrifice of Christ himself. You see, when Jesus says it is finished, he meant that he had done everything necessary to save you and me for time and eternity. And that's where the last point is, and that is he paid for our sins in full. He paid for our sins in full. When we say uplifted Savior, he fulfilled God's purposes, and as a Savior, he paid for our sins in full. He paid it all. You know, another use of this word, tetelestai, the merchants used it whenever they made a note that a debt had been paid in full. So, for instance, if you owed somebody some money, and then you came to them and you paid the money, they would give you a receipt. And many times when they give you that receipt, they would stamp it or write on it and say, tetelestai, paid in full. Paid in full. That's a great feeling. Isn't it financially to ever have something paid off? Have you ever experienced that? I'm just kidding. So many times, hey, let's just refinance. To pay something off, to know that you owe money on something or owe somebody some money, and then when you pay it and it's done, that's a great feeling. Well, he paid for our sins in full. And tetelestai was a merchant term. And people would get their receipt back and it would have tetelestai. It's finished. It's paid. It's paid in full. It's covered. Well, the same thing. Jesus paid for our sins, and he paid them in full. Now, we need to understand, when the world talks about Jesus, there are a lot of misconceptions as to why he came. Let me say that Jesus did not come to give us some principles to work towards so that we could be better people and earn a trip to heaven. Jesus did not come to help improve our self-esteem so that we can feel better about ourselves. Jesus did not come to further enlighten us on our journey to self-actualization and later to become a God. Jesus did not come to give us moral guidelines so we could be better people and just get along. Jesus came to pay our sin debt. And he's the only one that could do that. He came because we were sinners separated from God. He came to pay the sin debt. And when he said, it is finished, it means it's been paid in full. There was a song a number of years ago, and it was called "He Paid a Debt." And you remember that? You used to sing that chorus. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sin away. And now I sing that brand new song, "Amazing Grace," for Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. He paid the debt that I could never pay. There's no way we could pay that sin debt, and Jesus is the one that paid it. You know, every time when I ever talk to people about how to really to understand what salvation is and to make that decision, you go through that Roman road. And when you get to the point to where it says that the wages of sin is death, that word death means separation. I just think it's a great picture to think about a big lake. And I always ask people, I said, I want you to stand on one side of the lake and I want you to look over to the other side of the lake. And I'm going to ask you this question. If you tried the best you could and you got a running start, could you jump from this end of the lake all the way to that end? And they go, no way. I said, what if you got some really good shoes? Would that help you? No. What if you really worked out hard and you built up those legs and you built up your endurance and you spent 6 months working and then you got a big running start, could you get all the way to the other end? They said, no. I said, that's what you need to be thinking about as that gulf between God and man. And that all that lake is our sin that separates us from God. There is nothing in our power that we can do. But when Jesus came, he bore all those sins on his shoulder and he paid it in full. And what he did was he built a bridge from one end to the other end. And what he asked you to do and me to do is to walk across that bridge to get to the other end. And that's when we accept the gift. We didn't build the bridge. He built the bridge. Nothing that we did. He paid it all. He paid it in full. And then the ball would fall on our court as to whether we want to make him the Lord of our life and walk across that bridge, or do you want to stand on the other side and just think about it? We got to make that decision. C.S. Lewis made this statement. He said, "It costs God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things, but to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion." It was rebellious wills that cost the crucifixion. It was rebellious wills that brought Jesus here to die for our sins. Jesus not only completed all the Father had assigned him, but he paid in full our debt of sin, and it brought about this reconciliation that needs no supplement, no add-ons. Jesus's victory is the basis of your security. You see, your confidence in God and the assurance of your salvation cannot be anchored in your religious performance. Your sin debt has been paid in full. There's nothing you can add to what Jesus has already done for you. No baptism, no good works. Baptism is good. It's a next step of obedience, but baptism doesn't save you. Good works, yes, we should have fruit. We should be able to live for him, but that does not save you. It is finished. I've paid the debt. He says, "I've paid the debt." And that is the good news of the gospel. And then to know that those who receive that gift can live with him for eternity. Wow. Uplifted Savior. During that day, if you looked at an uplifted person that was hanging on a tree, you would look at it as a curse. And true, he took the whole curse of sin on him. But also when I look at that cross, I don't just see the curse of sin on him, but when I look at the uplifted cross, I also see a loving Father who loved me so much and you so much that he sent his Son to die for our sins. Wow. You see, the Father sent the Son, and he said, "I'm sending you to die," because each person sitting out here and every person in the world has a rebellious will. And Jesus says, "I'm willing to take that assignment, and I'm willing to go through and suffer the pain and the agony so that they can come into fellowship with you. And so that they can live out your purposes while here, and then one day when we die, that we can spend eternity with him in heaven." I always love when it says that Jesus says that we're saved. And what it is you can look at it as we were saved from the penalty of sin. That was our past. We're being saved from the power of sin that is in the presence. And through the Holy Spirit, he gives us everything we need to overcome the power of sin. And in the future, he will be saving us from the presence of sin, because in heaven, there is no sin. And that's the good news of an uplifted Savior. This past Saturday, yesterday, I had a privilege of conducting the funeral of Lucille Bagwell. And a number of you know that name as we do that scholarship each year in memory of their son, who passed away as a senior in high school. And Lucille Bagwell passed away at age 87. And it was a wonderful funeral, because she had kind of almost written her funeral just with her life. And as the pastor, to stand up there and to talk about how that she had worked with a group called Compassionate Friends, that's a good thing. And how she began to write notes, and many of you in this congregation have received notes, and once you got on her birthday anniversary list, you'd always get a note. You know, I made the comment, even if I'd gone to prison, I knew I would have gotten one card for my birthday, and it would have been her. And she, whenever you have an anniversary, she'd send that. Whenever you have a birthday, she'd send you a card. She just did this. She sent those cards in. How wonderful was that? 25 years she volunteered with the Red Cross. How wonderful is that? And she and her husband set up a scholarship here at church so that a deserving high school senior who's getting ready to go to college can get some financial support. How wonderful is that? All of those things are wonderful. But not one of those things had anything to do with her eternity. And it would have been a sad funeral if all we'd done is talk about those things and then we said, "Okay, as we get ready to bury her, where is she now? And we don't know." Boy, that'd be tough. But you know why it's such a victorious funeral? It's because we were able to talk about, as a child, when she made the decision for Christ. And then naturally she was living for him throughout all of those years. But because of what God's word says, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, we know that when she took that last breath on earth, she took her first breath in heaven, and there was an assurance. And the whole family that's sitting over here on the right-hand side, you could see some tears, but they weren't tears of oh no, there's hopelessness. They were tears of hope. There was sadness of a separation, but there were smiles on their faces because they know where she is. Why is that? It's because of the uplifted Savior. And because he took all of the sin and he died for you and for me. And that can be your same assurance today. If you want to make that decision, if you want to cross that bridge, today could be your day to do that. Look at the uplifted Savior. Let's look at him as one not only took the curse of the law, but remember a loving God that sent him so that we could be adopted into his family. Let me ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes for just a moment. Lord, we are so thankful for what you did in sending your Son to die for our sins. And Father, we realize that we cannot even imagine what those 6 hours were like when all the forces and fury of hell were attacking him. And even came to a point to where he had to turn, you had to turn your face away from him. And so, Lord, we come to you with thankful and grateful hearts. And it's our prayer during this time of invitation that as you speak to us, that we would respond. And as we respond to however your Holy Spirit is guiding us and directing us. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.